And so this morning, I think I'm picking up one of the values. I'm sure I am, but I'm not focusing on them sharply. Let's put it that way. One of the values we've talked about is our real desire to be sharing the good news of God in ways that are culturally relevant. Now, that little phrase can sound a little bit loaded. It can sound like we're just trying to be relevant. No, that's not what I mean. But what I'm really trying to say, and what we hope it means for us, is that we pray we're going to be a people who are sharing what we have found to be the wonderful truth in Jesus in the language of the street, that we're conversing with people in ways that isn't weird. We pray that we'll be relevant in that sense. And so I'm touching on that this morning, in that I do want to talk about the very heart of our mission, what it is we're wanting to reach people with. I'm being a bit cute, aren't I? Calling it real good news as opposed to fake news. I want to talk about the real great news. That's where we're going to go. So you help me here just to start with. I'm going to ask you, and you get to participate. The way you can participate is offer me a word, offer me a little phrase. I might even take a short sentence. Don't give me a paragraph, all right? You won't do that. I'm wanting to ask you, what is the essence of the gospel? Call them out. A word? Phrase? Love? Salvation? Hope? Kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is near? Cool. Died, buried, resurrected? Righteousness? Beautiful, beautiful. This is good. This is all good. Come home? Yeah, like that. That's good. That's good. Thank you. Thank you. I'm just trying to get you to come with me here in this. These are the things. These are ways, words, phrases that we could use that we're just trying to point towards the high points, the peak, the high watermark of the good news of God. All of these are great statements, great words that we're offering. At times, when I think about the Bible, this is going to be weird, you'll say. At times, as I think about the Bible, I think about it like a diorama. Remember the little shoebox you used to sort of do for school? Or something like that? Well, think here, giant box, just to try and come with me a little bit here, but a big box. And I'm using the diorama idea because the diorama is just trying to, in a very simple way, show something in three dimensions. And so we would imagine, if you're going to come with me on this, is that at the very front of the story is the key players. Jesus will be there. We've talked about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection. Key things right at the front, right up close. Back a little bit further, there'll be other things, and you were offering a number of different words, truths, elements of the truth that make up this good news, okay? Other aspects of the greatest story of stories might be represented with supporting figures just behind, and then in the background of the story might be right round those walls at the side and painted along the back. It's kind of the backstory, all supportive. You never think of the Bible this way, do you? But sometimes it just helps me to think, wow, because it's so easy to sometimes just do a flat read of the Bible. I think that was a phrase that Adam gave us a few weeks ago. You're going to have a flat read of the Bible? And so you just go, oh, that's what the words say and that's it, and bang, we sort of use it as a proof text or something, and we haven't understood the text in its context of that passage of the book, much less the whole book. And as they say, a text out of context can be a pretext for saying whatever you like. So we want to read our Bibles in that way that says, wow, let's get the big three-dimensional view. And I'm trying to do that this morning as I think with you about the gospel. I can see the Bible's story as a diorama is hopelessly inadequate. But I'm just using the image to say that God's story, not least our grasp of his very good news for the world, can't be reduced to a number of bullet points or this is our doctrine of how you get in. Believe this, jump in there, and it's all done. We can do a violence to the gospel in a way in doing that. So, will you imagine with me, if you'll come with me on this idea of a diorama, just close your eyes for a minute and imagine that you are viewing a depiction of the gospel in a diorama, in three dimensions. It's a spectacular scene. Jesus is central. And the key points of his birth, his death on the cross, the empty tomb, they are highlighted. They are the centerpieces. Can you see it? Now keep your eyes closed. And imagine someone walking into that diorama right to the back of this giant 3D set and taking something depicted back there. Maybe it's written on the wall or it's just out from the wall a little bit, along with other great words and images that are making up the backstory. Imagine this person takes something off that back wall, brings it all the way to the fore and positions it where it can be readily seen. And you're wondering what it is I'm thinking that might be. Okay, open your eyes. I want to put it to you this morning that the piece that I want to bring further to the fore is this one. God is King. Your God reigns. Yeah? Bring it to the centre. Actually, I helped a little bit in this area, and he said heaps more. There's a guy named N.T. Wright. Now, for people out there who like reading some theological books, to his friends like me, I'll call him Tom. Tom Wright used to be the Bishop of Durham, and he's currently research professor at the University of St. Andrews, you know, where the royal family go to university, some of them do. He's a research professor of New Testament and amazing things. In fact, he's probably, if not the top, he's up there being talked about today in biblical scholarship. He's written a fascinating book entitled When God Becomes King. And in it, he proposes that there are four strands running through the Gospels, he thinks, that are needing our attention. I'm not going to go through them all. Wouldn't even try. It's a wonder. You have to read the book. But he likens the four strands to speakers in a quadraphonic sound system, and he suggests the volume on each speaker needs adjusting. Some are too loud, and some are too soft. And the piece that I've just suggested should be brought right to the front of our gospel story and be a part of that is one of Tom Wright's speakers. And this one, he thinks, has by and large been turned off. It's a big statement. I hope you're going to see with me this morning that the announcement that Jesus is God's King and that beautiful phrase in Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And it finishes up with, your God reigns. The prophets, you know, were having to say what was everything wrong about the kings that had succeeded David and Solomon. And then it was all going downhill from there. The kingdom divided very quickly. Kingdom of Judah, the little one with Judah and Benjamin, was doing moderately better than the ten tribes who'd gone off to the north. But by and large, it was all pretty bad. And so these prophets were calling them back and calling them back. And in that we see running through the great prophets is this statement, a confidence in this, that the thing about kingship rests with him ultimately, and it's your God who reigns. It's critical to the gospel, I believe, that we're called to share. Why is it so important, you might ask? What does it mean to say, let alone announce, that Jesus is God's King? Great questions. I hope to offer some answers before we're done. The first thing I just want to acknowledge is that the idea that God is king, or that the Gospels announce Jesus becoming king, as Tom Wright asserts, could understandably draw a response like, "You're God's king? He's reigning? Really? Are you sure? Look out the window. Check your newspapers. Read your screens. Which planet are you on? It's obvious God isn't running the show." And that is an understandable response if the idea, the image we hold of kings is from medieval history or legend. I think, as Joe gave it away last week, king suggests to her a horse and a sword. If that's the picture, then we'd be in trouble. Can I click this the right way? I hope I can. You see, king just may conjure up an image of power-wielding, tyrannical despot, running lots of powerless serfs into the ground. Or again, possibly you have an image of an inept and a wasteful fool, old King Cole, you know, kind of creating chaos. And even examples of kingdoms in today's world are of little help to us because they're largely symbolic. Her Majesty reigns, God save her, but she doesn't rule too much at all. It's a titular head position, as it is for Denmark and the Netherlands, I think is fair to say. So our default paradigms for kings and kingdoms are not particularly helpful for receiving the really good news that God is king. I get that. Nonetheless, the Bible presents a radically different view of God as king. The Bible unfolds for us a king who is kind, who is compassionate, who is merciful. He's benevolent. And this benevolent regent set humankind, us, his image bearers, to rule on his behalf as vice regents on the earth. But you know the story. A usurper deceived us and robbed us of our place, and in our fallen state, we lost sight of his kingship over us. So the Bible's story is one of people wanting to go their own way and to rule themselves, rejecting his theocracy, God as sovereign. And in his amazing mercy, God conceded to the demands of his own people to have a king like the nations. And then he used that demand to unfold a plan for a man to be his king, one who would come from the tribe of Judah in the line of David to usher in the kingdom of God, and finally to reign over a new heaven and a new earth forever. Oh, I love that story. Isn't that an amazing, amazing God that we serve? So we want to say that, oh, am I going the wrong way again with this clicker? There we go. We want to say that God is king, that he's kind, benevolent, he's only good. God is king no matter what. Despite the chaos and the confusion that we see out the window, via the papers, whatever way you get your news each day, via your screen. The good news is that God is sovereignly working out his purposes over his whole creation. Confusion comes if we take his sovereignty or his rule to mean that he is the instigator of everything that happens, pulling all the levers of life. Some people have talked about sovereignty of that way. Oh, God's sovereign. He will make these things happen. He will. But then, hang on, if he is in charge and he is sovereign, why is he allowing these things to happen? Because that's the natural consequence of that line of thinking. If God is loving, you've heard it said and you've asked it yourself perhaps, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then why does he allow, you fill in the blanks, why does he allow this to happen? Obviously, bad things, even horrific things, happen, and they happen to good people too. Countless examples we could point to on the macro level and to the micro level of your life. Why does God? Why has he? Why? And so I've got this tension of saying he's sovereignly reigning, but geez, making a bad job of it. Because why did he? That's if we think God is orchestrating all of those things. And fundamentally, I have to stand before you today and say, I don't know why. I don't know why that particular bad thing has happened or is happening for you right now. There are no answers. And we don't help one another by trying to come up with them. Slick answers. The story of Job tells us that there is a mystery around God. And that one day we will know, but that day it won't matter, if you know what I'm saying. But one day all will be revealed. But what I do know is this, that nothing bad comes from him because he is only good. That under it, around it, over it and through it, our God reigns. And I'm not just saying that to be a Pollyanna and trying to put a good face on things. I'm saying it because that's the only place I can stay and stand and be confident of a Father who is working out his purposes in the earth. I got to this point and I believe God has a word for some of us right now. It came to me as the image of a cricketer who's fielding and he's running to get a ball that's gone really high, really high. It's heading for the boundary. And it might even be that it's like you feel like you're that ball. You've been just hit out of the park. You've been knocked for a six. But the guy was running and he's saying, I've got it. It's mine. I've got that. And I feel that Father is wanting to say to some of us, particularly here this morning, it's mine. And if you are the ball, you're mine. But he's saying, I've got it. I've got that. And this, of course, isn't as where faith comes in, that we're going to say, okay, I can't see the answer, but I'll trust you. I'll trust you for that. Some of us just need to receive that right now. You might want to just quietly tell him, yes, Father. I trust you. I will trust you. Too much that happens in our world is ultimately the work of the prince of this world, and it breaks God's heart. Tragically, too many decisions people make every day, maybe unwittingly, align themselves with the devices and strategies of Satan. And in that sense, God is not running the show. He doesn't override our free will in those instances. But he has not got his hand on all the levers dictating what people do. And yet, the little old song is true. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he's ultimately working out his purposes. They will not be thwarted. This is the good news we carry, that our God reigns. And so that what we proclaim is, if I can get up here, thank you, you're right on it. Do the next one, please, Vanessa. What we proclaim is an alternative king to any other king you've thought of, if I was posturing those possibilities before. We're thinking about a totally different king and an alternative kingdom. Right through the Gospels, but I'll just take Mark's Gospel for a starter. In chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The euangelion is the Greek word, the good news of God. This Greek word actually carries a meaning or an understanding of good news by royal proclamation. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand. Change your mind, that's what repent means, change your hearts and believe the good news. Believe it, receive it. And the gospel writers couldn't be more clear. The gospel, according to Jesus, was that in me, through me, God is now restoring his rule and reign, one submitted life at a time, to a world that had long been suffering the consequences of rejecting it. The wonderful truth that Jesus is the climax to all that was foretold and promised to Israel is a central strand running through the Gospels. This is the moment. The time is fulfilled. The promised kingdom has come. It is present in me. And by implication, I'm God's man. I'm God's appointed king. Sometimes we could read our Bibles and think, well, that went all wrong, didn't it? He established a king, King David, and Solomon was doing pretty well, and then it went downhill from there, and it sort of withered away, and there's this 400 years of nothing, and then there comes Jesus. It was, is this a new plan or a different one? No, it's him fulfilling the one that he'd already promised. There is my appointed man coming. It was in the mind and the heart of God, always. It's noteworthy, I think, that on the few occasions that Jesus actually talked about his death and resurrection, it was in private with his disciples. His death and resurrection, vital though they are to our gospel, were never an explicit part of his public gospel message. I'm laying this emphasis only to say Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom, and I'm the king. To my disciples over the side here, you've got to understand I'm going to need to die and be raised again. But publicly, he was announcing this. As Joe made clear last week, Jesus was not the king people expected. He came as an alternative king and with an alternative mode of kingdom. When God comes to be king, he doesn't send in the tanks. Before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." John chapter 18. Instead, you see, God sends in the meek, the pure in heart, the crushed in spirit. A radically different alternative king who is a friend How amazing. Jesus says to the disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I mean, isn't it a wonder they didn't think he was the king? You're not behaving like one. This is counterintuitive. This king comes to serve us. Did you get that? I am among you, he said, as one who serves. This king comes as our brother. We are children of God, co-heirs with Christ, Paul writes in Romans. Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And what's more, this king gives it all away. He delegates his authority. He gave the 12 the power and the authority on earth to see the kingdom come. And at the Great Commission, he said, all authority has been given to me. Now go. I'm giving it to you. This is the gospel we're proclaiming. We're carrying the message of the king. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of reversals at every turn, where God's people are being turned upside down and inside out. We need to grasp that. And we need to say, am I following in that? In this kingdom, the first are last, and the last are made first. That's why stable one is about the one. Isn't it, Jenny? The last are made first in this kingdom. We're not sort of coming from a position on high to say, how can we bend down and help you, poor thing? We would come to anybody to say, I see the image of my God in you. You're an image bearer as much as I am. And I'm no bigger and stronger and better than you are. This is the king we serve. This kingdom does not advance by conquest, but by stealth, leaven in the dough. I'm saddened by what I see in the world today, where a big part of God's church too readily weds itself with the power of the world. It's not the way of the kingdom. It is not the way of the kingdom. In 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine issued an edict in Milan to protect Christians. And in 325, at the Council of Nicaea, he effectively established Christendom. I don't think he did us a favour. Because the kingdom has always been on the edges. The kingdom has always been something that's advancing in a totally other way. And we need to take to heart Jesus' words, my kingdom is not of this world. It won't be won that way. State and church were wed with Christendom. And I think things go wrong when involvement in politics, which is a good thing, and in a small way, we've just been saying, let's do some of that this morning. Let's be writing to our members of parliament. Let's take action. Let's get involved. Absolutely. I'm not saying we're in some other airy-fairy place where we don't engage with the world and with our politics. But we go wrong when we begin to talk and act like if our man gets in, our person gets in, my party gets in, that'll be good. And what's more, it'll make life more comfortable for us as followers of Jesus. I don't like that thinking. It's not kingdom thinking. Jesus' kingdom doesn't come that way. And we don't want to invest our hope in those things. Pray. Consider and know how you're to vote. And you might vote differently to the way I vote. And it's not that I'll never talk about politics with anybody. But I will never be preaching which way you should vote. I'll leave that between you and God, because his kingdom is not ever going to come that way. It grows surreptitiously, as wheat in the midst of weeds. It's not, and it can't be of this world. Jesus said it's from another place. And whereas the rulers of the world do power one way, Jesus says, we're to do it another way. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The good news we're called to proclaim is that God's king, and so his kingdom, has come to transform the world now. Rather than merely trying to fish people out of this sinful world and prepare them for going to heaven. And sometimes we narrow the gospel down to that. Or we think this evil world, we're on a mission to sort of say, oh, try and get this one saved and get him in and get him out of this bad world. God thinks the world is good. And in some wonderful and mysterious way, the new heavens and the new earth are going to incorporate everything that's good about this world. This one's not just going to hell in a handbag, if you pardon the expression. He thinks it's good. And so our thinking needs to be somewhat different than that. Instead, heaven and its king are progressively coming here as more and more people welcome the King of Kings and put their faith in him. The scripture says God's will, God's heart, take it that way, God's heart is that everybody be saved. That's the magnitude of our God. Yet Jesus reminded us that many are called, few, relatively, are chosen. And so if we sit here this morning and are able to say, if by the grace of God we know that we've been numbered among the chosen, then our part is to be actively involved with Father in pursuing the many to join the chosen. Yeah? Isn't that it? I hope I'm not oversimplifying. I'm a simple bloke, and I think that's what it means. If I'm numbered among the chosen, then God, help me to be with you pursuing the many, because I know that's your heart. There are a number of titles that Jesus used to describe himself in the Gospels. Do you know what his favourite self-designation was? Son of Man. That might appear a bit tame, a little bit, what does it mean really? Is he just emphasising that he is thoroughly human? Because another favourite title was Son of God. But the favourite was Son of Man. Might sound innocuous until we notice that in Jesus' day, the book of Daniel, written some 490 years ago, was popular reading as people longed for messianic promises to be fulfilled, for Israel to be the family through whom the world would be rescued. Many in the day were doing their sums, trying to calculate, you know, as people sometimes do today, trying to calculate when it was all going to happen. But hopes were high. There will be a Messiah who will rescue us from this Roman government. And the religious leaders would have been very sensitive to Jesus constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man. Because here is the Son of Man he's referring to. Daniel writes, in my vision, chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And I go, hallelujah, I know that king. I know who you are talking about, Daniel. Yes, Jesus is building a church to bring in his kingdom, one soul at a time, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.